So he very cleverly calls it the last book of the Bible. A rather fetching title. Bartley calls it the Revelation of John, though he knows it is not the Revelation of John, it's the Revelation of Christ, and that the right name is Apocalypse, and he explains that in Volume 1. But he also knows if he calls it the Revelation of John, more people are apt to buy it because they're more used to that title. It's rather interesting, isn't it? Because he knows very well, he's very clear on it, that it should be the Revelation of Jesus Christ or the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ given through John. And he knows also that it is most likely not the John who wrote the last of the four Gospels. But what are they going to do? They have to have a title for a book, and they can't have the whole explanation in the title, so you're kind of stuck there. Now I have some things I didn't have time to go through in the other group, and if you would like to see them, I would like to go into this background a little, so you, those of you who come here will have a fuller and richer background than you could have gotten otherwise. If you would turn then to Second John, which is right to just a little bit before the book of Revelation. Revelation, the last book of the Bible. You move back a little bit and be careful you don't get First John, but Second John. Second John is very short. Just one chapter. And I'll read some of that as an opening then. And then we can go from there wherever you would like to go in this. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children following the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. And now I beg you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we follow his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. For many deceivers have got out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting, for he who greets him shares his wicked work. Now, I was teaching in Los Angeles, California in the evening. I had a rather large evening Bible class there. And while I was teaching there, just finished, and a woman came walking down the middle of the aisle. I didn't know what she wanted. Startling things were always happening in that church. And she came almost up to me, and then she shouted, you, she says, you believe in sin. Right in front of my whole congregation. And I didn't know what to do or what she meant or why she was doing this. And I said, no, I don't believe in sin. I believe in Christ. But I believe there is sin. And then she came with a very strange expression. I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. Now she believed in triads. She always said that three times. And then she said, I'll bet you believe that in the devil. I said, I most certainly do not believe in the devil. I said, I believe in Christ, but I believe there is a devil. She said, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. She said, he believes in the devil. He believes there's a devil. And this is getting me kind of irked. No, it gets on your nerves. But she kept saying, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. And then I said to her, that do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? And if she didn't come out with that again, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. She said, you believe that Jesus Christ came in this, in flesh. Well, she said, for your information, he never came in the flesh. He was pure spirit. No flesh at all. And she said it with an air of triumph. And then I said, may I quote a verse from the Bible? And she very condescendingly said, yes. So I quoted this one. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. You know, my congregation, they all looked at her with horror and edged away from her, because by her own witness, she had just called herself an antichrist. Her roommate became a member of my church and they broke up. They were Gnostics. Gnostics do not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Some of them believe something just the opposite, very oddly. Some of them believe that Christ was a man who achieved divinity, and that you and I ought to do the same thing. So that when they say Christ is God, they mean that he is God in the sense that by a good and wonderful life, he achieved Godhead. And that's what all of us ought to do. Now, you know, there are some sects that have believed this for a very long time. But now this belief is growing very rapidly from a different direction, and I think is becoming a part of the belief of many people in every denomination. Now, one of the great heroes of the new ideological movement that is sweeping through all the churches, and who is regarded as a hero, and they're now thinking of having an independent a holiday in his honor and name, also taught this. And if you take many of your leaders of the new revolutionary movement, particularly in the church, and you question them closely, you'll find to your surprise that their belief in the deity of Christ amounts to nothing. They'll say, yes, I believe in the deity of Christ. But if you question them, you find it's a deity that he achieved. Right? So, what? Yes, the Mormons have a belief something like this. They believe we'll all be gods. That is, we who persist. We're in a trial period. Now, you and I had a life before we were born. I took my son to the big Mormon temple that they erected at the World's Fair in New York. I wanted him to see it. And he was just a little bit of a fellow then. And they took him through the whole thing. They showed him the movies, the books of Mormon, and all the lectures that go with it. He went through the whole thing. He came out. How old was he then, Edmund? Bob? It's very good. What? He's about 9 years old. And when we walked out, I wondered what had happened to his thinking. We walked for a while, and he said, you know, Daddy, those people believe that we were alive before we were born. And then we came into this world. I said, yeah. And he said, and they think our memory was erased for this trial, so we can't remember that other life now. I said, yeah, they sure did seem to teach that. And I thought he really was listening. And he said, and they also believe that if we really do it, we really make it, we'll go back and our memory will be restored, otherwise we'll be lost. I thought, he sure got that down right. I said, that's certainly what they were saying. And he was silent for a while. He said, they think you're saved by your good works. I said, yes, they do. He said, you know what? Not all religions are alike, Daddy. He finally got that message across. And then he was silent for a minute. And I didn't say anything. I waited. And then he said, they're crazy. I was so relieved to hear that. I thought I might get a Mormon son if I'm not careful. But then I was glad we had done that. Right? Because he had learned several great lessons from that. Right? That all this maudlin stuff that you even hear from pseudo-Luther, after all, everybody's saved by his own religion. Even though his religion may tell him to go out like a Uhura Montati to kill as many Gentiles as possible in 24 hours. They make no distinction. Or that his widow should be burned alive when he's buried. After all, you're not going to criticize another religion, are you? I said, I sure am. Yeah, you read your Bible. Why, look at Paul. What does he say about the Judaizers? He says something so terrible that we can't even tell you it. The translators, don't they mistranslate it at that point for reasons of delicacy? But what he says that the Judaizers ought to do to themselves. The only way you'll find out is to learn Greek. But it is so rough, that, you know, I think there are some states in the Union, if the preacher got up and actually said what Paul said, they'd call the police. It's a very masculine age, and Paul spoke in very masculine language at times. And he's so mad at these fellows that he really says what he thinks they ought to do to themselves. And it is awful. So the point here is that what is the doctrine of the Antichrist? That Antichrist, of course, means against Christ. But the word anti is a very interesting word. Anti is really a Greek word, and it has two meanings. The one meaning is instead of or in place of. The other meaning is against. And I suspect that the meaning against comes from the other. Because, for instance, if you knock out the king and take his place, that is to be against him. Or if you pretend to be somebody when you're not that person, you're really opposing that person. So it's anti in that sense, and sometimes it can even have a positive meaning rather than a negative meaning. But usually it has a negative meaning. And here, Antichrist has a negative meaning, meaning one who pretends to be the true one and is not, and is therefore not. And the doctrine of the Antichrist is that Christ, God, did not become flesh. The Word became flesh, in the Gospel of John, it says, the first chapter. And the great doubt of the Antichrist is, no, he did not become flesh. And then look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, Thessalonians, you'll find before Timothy. If you move back a ways, you'll hit it. You get to Hebrews and then move on from that direction till you get to Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, if you all had the same Bible, I could call it the page number. And I had a church in Los Angeles, and I wanted to have a big Bible class. And I had a wealthy member who was dying of cancer. He wanted to do something for the church. I had done a big favor for him. He did a big favor for me. He was dying of cancer, and he wanted relief. And the doctor couldn't give him any. So I hypnotized him, and it removed all his hair. I would love it. You know, it doesn't always work that. Remove all pain, so he had a painless death. And he sang in the choir up to just a few days of his death. He was like a skeleton. I could hardly walk. He was singing in the choir because the pain had been removed. And I asked the doctor. The doctor said he is going to die. There is nothing to say. So I said, well, why? I asked one doctor. I said, well, would the medical association object if I succeeded removing all pain? By the way, I'm sure they would, because if I were the patient, I wouldn't. That was his signal to me to go ahead. He said, because we can't. And so the fella didn't have pain. And he was very grateful, and he bought enough Bibles for all the pews. So everybody had the same one. I guess they turned to page stone. Wasn't that nice? It was so easy. Then people didn't have to be afraid. Why? People find out that this book of Hebrews, I can't find anywhere in the Old Testament. You know, it sounds like it ought to be in the Old Testament. Well, did the page number solve the problem, sir? I'm just giving you a hint. You got a lot of money, maybe you want to do that for your church. I had about two-thirds of the Sunday morning attendance coming to my Bible class. Sir. And that was one of the things that helped. Another thing was, of course, that I would teach things like the Song of Solomon and teach it as it's written. And we get very excited. Hardly ever done that way. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, you see, the picture here, is this a picture of the times getting better and better? It's a picture, really, of the times getting more acute, isn't it? More like Hans Lilje says, that the times will get so acute that Christians will stand out like a sore thumb because they're going to be so different from the rest. Because people won't want to be identified quite that strongly. There'll be persecution. And there's one thing persecution does do. It reveals who is a Christian and who isn't. When the communists came to China, startling things happened in our churches. Here were Bible women who had always been busy running around to win people, to convert them, to bring them into the church, who turned right around and started going to the very people they were supposed to have led to Christ and sometimes had, and telling them the truth is not the Bible, but Marxism. And atheism is the hope of humanity. What a horrible experience to have that happen. And then we had people who had hardly come to church, who didn't seem to show any interest. They were on the road. And they would come to church no matter what. You couldn't keep them away now. Huh? When the gong sounded, the trumpet call, the die was cast, some of these people, they stood up and they said, we want to stand up for Christ now, no matter what they do. Very strange thing. Now, one of the things that I seem to notice is that the Bible women who turned to the communists were mostly the legalistic ones. You know, the ones who had so many rules for holy living and so on, and went by that kind of Christianity. And I think maybe some of them turned the others off so they wouldn't come to church. Lukewarm. I know it isn't fair, but I use that with the Mormons, because they're not fair either, you know. They say they won't drink anything hot or cold, and I say, well, then you're mentioned in the Bible, and I read that, you know, because you are neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And I said, see, there you go, God's spitting you out. Well, but that is not, of course, their big heresy or anything. Their big heresy is much more serious than that. However, don't be surprised if you find some Christians in the Mormon church, because I found a fine, wonderful Christian woman in the Christian Science. And, you know, Christian Science, you know what they say, that's like grape nuts, you know. Grape nuts have neither grape nor nuts in them. And Christian Science is neither Christian nor scientific. But here I found this one woman who used to be a Lutheran, and I said to her, I'm curious, you used to be a Lutheran, I know you're a member of the Christian Science or Sunday, whatever you call it. And I said, what do they teach you there? What do you do? What do you do about your sins? And she said, oh, she said, I go and confess my sins to Christ every day. Well, I said, what did he ever do? Why, she said, he died for us, and by his blood he saved us. He went on and on like this. Well, I said, who is that? He is God come in the flesh. I said, is that what they're teaching you in the Christian Science group? She said, of course, or I wouldn't stay there. But you know what she is? She's one of those people who sit, and the preacher can preach the most heretical sermon on earth, but they correct everything automatically, and they never hear the heresy. There are other people who do another miracle. You can preach that we are saved by grace alone, to your heart's content, and they'll walk out there. Wasn't it good to hear again that if we just do what's right and do the best we can, we'll be saved? They do the same magic system, but in the wrong direction. Well, I thought, if she were a young person with children and were very influential, I would spend a lot of time trying to pull her out of this. But maybe she's doing more good than harm the way she is, because she has no children to be brought up in it. And I can just see her after a meeting at the Christian Science walk out and say, isn't it good to hear again that Jesus, by his blood, has saved us? God's got his witnesses just about everywhere, hasn't he? It's a wonderful way to do it. One woman, talking about God having his witnesses everywhere, one woman told a great evangelist once, she said, I'm disturbed, I'm worried. Because of my sins, I really think I'm going to hell instead of to heaven. And he talked to her, and it didn't ring right with him. So finally he said to her, all right, so you're going to hell. Now just imagine that you're there. It was Tory who had some wonderful insight that day. He said, imagine that you're in hell. Now you're in hell, and all around you are all these souls in hell. And he said, now imagine that you're there. He was pretty sure that he could imagine. He said, now what are you going to do? Oh, so I'm going to start a big prayer meeting right away. Well, I said, I don't think that you belong in hell. Because if she were down there right away, she'd be wanting to tell you, oh, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And I don't think anybody in hell running around doing that. And that way he snapped her out of this. Christians too can fall into a kind of melancholy. I wouldn't even say that a Christian who committed suicide was necessarily lost, because it could be a severe emotional problem. I have a Christian friend who, some months ago, put a revolver in his mouth, blew his brains out. He was a marriage counselor, psychologist. Must have been discouraging to his patients. But I think one of his reasons was that, I can't be certain of this, but from knowing him, I think one of the reasons was that he couldn't tell people how unhappy he was. Now, Luther could. And Luther went to visit a very, very depressed woman. His fellow pastor told him, we can't do anything with this woman. He went over to her, and he said, how do you feel? And she said, I feel like I'm in the bottom of a deep pit, and I can't see the sky at all. He said, I often feel that way. What do you do when you're down there? And this is very helpful to her, to know that Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation, could get so depressed. And St. Paul speaks of being often cast down. So that the joy that we have is a very profound and deep joy, but it can coexist with depression. These two things can be in the same person, because we do have two natures, remember? And also, one ought to let people know that doubts assail our souls and so on, and that we have all kinds of problems. I want to recommend, because I don't know what you've all heard about, but a very helpful book here is one with an amazing, the innocent title, The Stork Is Dead by Shedd. That doesn't mean Shedd killed them. By Shedd. They have a copy of Live, I think it's out now, but it's well worth buying. A book like that could have saved many people from mental breakdowns. These fine Christian writers, the titles are so strange that I can't even read them out loud, because I'm too shy. No, really, he is right. The man is right, and tremendously helpful. We need things like this. Now, he says in verse 7, the mystery of law is already at work. Now let's go on, though, to a passage I haven't read before, 9 to 12. Now, in verse 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Well, what is the truth? Now, I believe the truth there is the gospel, see? They want to believe that you're saved by what you do. The truth is that we are saved only by what God has done for us. The doctrine that we are saved by activity, by our personal activity, is going to get much stronger as the years go on. And it's going to become increasingly harder to resist this great delusion. And central to that delusion is another one. The two have to go together, that Christ is not fully and completely God. German painters are starting to show that. If you watch the Germans, you often get a picture of what's going to happen. Watch the Germans in their music. Watch them in their art. They're usually a little bit ahead in both evil as well as good. You know, one great musician went over to Germany about 10 years before Hitler took power, and he said, I believe great destruction is going to come upon the world because the Germans are going so wild over water. And, of course, that happened. That was Hitler's favorite, too, you know. Right? And that deep undertone of melancholy and horror that was to burst out upon the world. Now, if you look at the German artists, you see, well, for instance, one painting is a Mary punishing Christ physically. She's spanking him. And she has a halo on her head. But his halo has fallen off. Right? And you see what the artist is subtly trying to convey is that Christ is not really God, that he could and did sin. Right? Now, the other part I don't object to, that Christ must have been punished by Mary. Christ was perfect and sinless. But Mary wasn't. Therefore, she must at times have thought that Christ was doing something wrong, right? Just as, you know, when she said, why have you left your father and me worrying? You can always hear her there. How could you do a thing like that to us? That was wrong. That was wicked, right? She If you had a perfect child, you'd probably be at your wit's end at times. Besides, especially if you ever found out he was always right. That part I don't object to, but I object to the symbolism of his halo. Well, it's Mary's halo that should have fallen off, right? So it's very subtly coming upon in many directions. Sometimes I show people that picture as a kind of almost IQ test, because some immediately see what's wrong, and others, it takes quite a while to find out what's wrong. The symbolism they miss. But watch the artists and see which way they're moving. And what they, by the way, artists do terrible things. They picture Christ and his disciples sitting in chairs at the Lord's Supper. And you know they were reclining. And if you have them sitting in chairs, you get some awful, terrible conclusions from that. Weird ones. The disciples become very strange people then. Now, 2 Peter 3:11 is another one, and 17 we have it right. 2 Peter 3:17. Now that, of course, will come after Paul's letter, so it comes after Hebrews. 2 Peter 3, and there again, of course, we take once again look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of person ought you to be? Everything's going to be dissolved. The heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire, but there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But then in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. Now this shows here that it is possible that this temptation will be so great that Peter seems to imply that it's possible that some believers can be carried away and lose their own stability. By what? By lawlessness, the era of lawless men. Does that ring a bell to you? Does that sound like the times in which we're living? Has there ever been a time before when preachers and teachers in church colleges as well as out have gotten up and denounced the law, denounced law and order, denounced the authority of government, turned us away from it, eh? And he speaks of the era of lawless men, and he calls it an era. I know we're finding in the Bible that we are to overthrow governments and thus bring the kingdom of God to earth. I find none of that here. And yet if you don't find that here, you start to get attacked now, as though there was something dreadfully wrong with you. Well, what they're really saying is you haven't got the courage of your conviction. You're trying to evade the problem. You're not willing to stand up for what's right, right? And again, I think that was the temptation that Christ faced. I will give you the kingdoms of this world if you will follow me. March into battle and take it over, right? And then again, when the people are, whom shall I release you, Christ or Barabbas? Who was Barabbas? Barabbas was a revolutionist against the Roman government. And the crowd shouted, Barabbas! And now today, once again, we're being asked, what will it be, Christ or Barabbas? Now there's a symbolism there that I think God has planned it deliberately. Do you know what Barabbas means? I don't think it's an accident that that revolution had the name Barabbas. Who was Jesus? Wasn't Jesus the Son of the Father? The true Son of God, right? And over and over again, he is called the Son of Man, and then he says, and then the Father speaks to him from heaven. But Barabbas is made of two words, Bar meaning son, and Adam meaning father. So which one is going to be the Son of the Father to you, the revolutionist, or the one who says the road in the end is the road of martyrdom, not the road where we take over the kingdoms of this world? And I get comfort from Lily and these others who say, don't be dismayed that your numbers will decrease, because that's what has been prophesied. Otherwise, how can I be right when everybody's going the other way? Well, the scripture comes and says, if you're with the way in the last days that everybody's going, be assured of this, you're on the wrong road, not on the right road. Oh, I would be happy to think that everybody's going to go down the right road. So would you. But unfortunately, the facts are otherwise. Any discussion on this now? I'm not going to like to do all the talking. Yes. You do have a problem there, but we do have statements in the book of Acts about we should obey God rather than man, right? He was a son of the Father, yes, yes. But the crowd, in choosing him in preference to Christ, is in a sense voting for the revolutionary road rather than the road of the preaching of the gospel. See? These people really did want to overthrow the Roman government. You know, they did. The Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees did, and the Zealots did. Now, I don't think Christians can go with either the Pharisees or the Zealots. The Zealots believe that, maybe the Pharisees or the Zealots, either one, because the Sadducees. The Sadducees believe in cringing before the government and going along with it no matter what it did. So some of the Sadducees went so far that they actually became what we call Hellenistic Jews. That is, they were Jews who had given up their Judaism, given up the essence and heart of their religion. They even went so far, some of them, as to have a fearfully painful operation performed to be uncircumcised again. Terribly fearful operation in their eagerness not to be Jews. Now, such servile cleaving to the government is not, of course, the Christian way. For governments make terrible mistakes and ought then to be rebuked. This is a different thing, though, from trying by violence to overthrow a government. Paul does testify against the evil in the government. Christians should bear witness to that. But that is a far cry, I think, from trying to organize a bloody revolution. Right? Yeah. Very good point. Yes, there is, and it's an excellent point. And you have support from one of the greatest thinkers in our day, Dr. Grammont, and very few people have heard about him. You've heard of Grammont? What? He has your support, and you have his support. Dr. Grammont is chairman of the Department of Sciences at the University of Minnesota. He is also considered the world's greatest authority on witchcraft. You don't usually think of the chairman of the Department of Science as the great authority on witchcraft. But in a lecture that I heard him give, he went on to say, man is not a tabula rasa on whom just experience and environment write. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. A clean slate on which experience, as though you were just zombies and altogether determined by your environment. And when you saw those pictures the other day where the head was open and these things were poured in, well, I thought some people do act like that. But man essentially is not that. Now, man has a nature of his own, but he basically believes in magic power. People do basically believe in magic. We may deny it, but you catch yourself and you'll see that you do often. Now, I'm a German, and I often find myself knocking wood, and I say, because the Germans, you know, worship trees. There's a spirit in the trees. And I experimented talking to plants, and with very good results. Well, you know this is becoming almost a science today. Have you seen on TV experiments? Yeah. Well, but he goes on to say that from the year 200 A.D. to the year 1300 A.D., there was no witchcraft in Europe. Nobody was burned as a witch from 200 A.D. to 1300 A.D. Do you know why? Because from 200 A.D. to 1300 A.D., all through Europe, there was a very strong belief in the existence of Satan and his power over people. Huh? And as long as they believed that Satan could take over a man and dominate him, they wouldn't burn the poor guy. They said he's in the control or in the power of Satan. Why should we burn him? We should pray for him. We should try to exorcise the evil. But to punish the poor guy, he's punished enough. Huh? But when people started to disbelieve in the existence of Satan, and now here's the Chandler Department of Science thing, when scientific knowledge came in and started to meddle here and say there is no devil, or to give people that idea, then they began to believe in witchcraft, and witchcraft grew like 60. All William the Conqueror's son was one of the biggest wizards in Europe. Strange thing is that when he died, they celebrated his death the same hour over in Norway, and we still don't know how they knew it, because they had a shortage of telephones and telegraphs in those days, you know. We don't know how they got their messages around them. We still don't know. But they seem to have some way of communicating. Maybe the Russians are studying mental telepathy very hard now, you know? And maybe they had something like that. We don't know. But anyway, the idea of that, I still believe people are overpowered and are captives of evil. And rather than go around and saying, you wicked rebels, we should be trying by the power of the gospel to rescue them. This is what the gospel does. It rescues us, so we are pulled from one dominion or sphere into another. Now you see, in this one, sin reigns over us as a malignant power. And here, righteousness, not our own right, but the righteousness from God, which is given freely. It is free love. Now, you're here, and then by the preaching of the word, suddenly you're over here. And nobody can explain really how you get from one to the other. All of you know the truth. And the miracle happens. Nevertheless, there are many mysteries here. And one of them is the mystery of why in the last days the overwhelming masses of people within the Christian church reveal themselves as not true believers, but really as not believers at all. Nevertheless, our preaching toward them should continue. And our proclamation should not be a personal hatred. Now, there is another problem here that we have to remember. Some Christians get confused. And they're in the wrong army, but they still have the right basic faith. So you can expect at any moment that you're going to bump into a real Christian who somehow got into the wrong field. I was thinking one missionary, that a weird fellow. He was so confused that he marched all day with the communist army, thinking it was the nationalist army. And when suddenly from some of their remarks it dawned on him, he got terrified. He didn't know what to do. You know, he'd come out, he'd go to the nationalists, he'd say, "Hi, fellas!" And they thought he must be with them because he was so obviously so happy to see them. But he realized before the day was over, they might catch on. And then he found a little doorway and he ducked into it and hid, trembling until the army had passed. You know, he had lived about 40 years in China. I hadn't been in China more than a few months, but I could tell at a distance whether it was a nationalist soldier or a communist one I was looking at. Some Christians are so bleary-minded, you know? But I guess God needs some people like that who are confused. Here I was hiding from the communists between two stone walls. I was terrified with my wife. Although she wasn't terrified, I was terrified. And here was a Christian in Chorsan. They wanted to send to tell us that we'd had to escape somehow because the whole area was falling to the communists. And they looked, this man couldn't go, that man couldn't go because the communists would kill him. But then there was one Christian, he was probably the dumbest Christian in China. And they said he can go because everybody knows he's a simpleton, the communists won't bother him. And so they drilled him like a parakeet. They said, tell Lottie, flee to Chorsan, don't go to Dunham. Flee to Chorsan, don't go to Dunham. Flee to Chorsan, don't go to Dunham. Until finally he could receive it. And then they prayed that, Lord, this is the hardest thing we've ever asked you to help us that Jesus prayed. Well, he went on and with the time he said, go on, simple. Go to Laoya, simple thing. Everybody called him. And he was born in Runa, so he had no trouble getting there. And he came and he looked up at me and my wife in our secret hiding place and he said, you're to go right to Chorsan and they have trucks and everything waiting for you. The whole thing makes a difference. We didn't know. So we escaped at great danger. We went over a hill and then we heard the shouting of the county. Thomas and Nagar and Thomas and Guy said, those were Americans, they were supposed to die. And I said to my wife, we're dead. And she said, not yet. You know, she's always like that. And we waited and waited and waited. They never came. And finally, one of our Christian friends peeked over the hill, and he said, they're going to Chorsan. They're going to Chorsan. They're going to Dunyang. We were on our way to Chorsan because that nut told us the wrong direction. But you see, what had happened is the communists thought nobody on God's green earth would be dumb enough to go to Dunyang. They didn't know our leader. And that's what saved our lives. Because they didn't send a single soldier out to get to Chorsan, because nobody would be that dumb. So you see, if you're awfully stupid, don't give up. You may be the only one God can use sometimes. God can use all kinds of people. And I had one deacon who was in the hands of the communists, and they all called him Crazy Lee. And why did they go? Because he did the stupid thing, but they liked him anyway. And he went right up to the communists. They came in and they said, you know what Lee just did? I said, what? They said, he went up and preached to one of the communist commanders. I said, oh, the poor guy, they'll torture him to death. I said, it's always going to be a little crazy, but that crazy. And they just loved telling me this. And he said, yeah, you know what happened? I said, he got converted. Well, I said, then it won't be so bad, because if he gets tortured to death with the communist command every time, at least he'll have the feeling of having achieved something. But it's quite a consolation. Because, you know, they do things like marching Christians into the Cold War, to the river in the wintertime, and then make them sing while they would one by one drop and drown. It didn't come out. It was done. And one soldier watching this, same thing happened in the early church. It's really something. He had heard the gospel. And as he listened to the Christian witnessing and testing up to the neck in the water, he threw his rifle down, walked up into the water, up to his neck and sang with him. You know what an assurance that gave, right? And how uneasiness it must have created in some of the times. Right? Some of whom also heard the gospel.
Being we diverted a little bit, maybe yeah. I could ask this question. I wanted to ask the other people.
Yeah.
Do you conclude, or do you make any conclusions from the gathering that you outside?
Yes, I do. Yes, I cannot help it. I believe that this is a fulfillment of two aspects of prophecy. One, that the Gentiles will no longer trample Jerusalem underfoot. Boy, that does seem to be coming true, doesn't it? Right? And in Luke 21, you have a very definite prophecy about that from the lips of Christ himself, where he says, verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword, the Jews will. Now, mind this, before they had been descended, before 70 AD. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, on the basis of that and certain passages in the book of Revelation, I believe that we'll see the day when the Gentile nation, the great mass of them, will line up against Israel. And there I suspect that Israel may win that battle. That there is even as conservative a man as Hans Lilje says, there it seems to him there must also be
a physical fulfillment of that prophecy, as well as the one about the spiritual heaven, the spiritual Jerusalem, which we believe all Christians are members of. That Israel, according to the flesh, is still a concern of God in a very special way. You know, surprising. You wouldn't expect Leo to take that, but he does. And so I think one other sign of the great apostasy is the growing anti-Semitism in the new revolutionary movement in the United States, as well as all over the world. It's becoming painfully evident. I talk to some of the black revolutionists, and I say to them, the students particularly, and I say, why are you for the Arabs and against the Jews? And they can never give a really satisfactory answer to this. They even say, we believe in the Quran. They don't even know what the Quran's about. But I asked them once, I said, you would really rather have the Arabs here? They said, yes. I said, you mean that you think a thief should have his hands chopped off? The Arabs came before the United Nations and pleaded that every nation, including the United States, must have the same law they have, that thieves should have their hands chopped off. See? I said, do you believe in that? And boy, they didn't like that idea at all. They didn't know about that. And what just comes out of ignorance. And then what about the other one, that for blasphemy you get your tongue ripped out? Like the Germans, in a big article on this, every German magazine, the German magazines tell you more than the American magazine. Hände, Zunge raus, Hände up. Tongues out, hands off, right? And they still do that. In Saudi Arabia, they rip a man's tongue out because he talked against the government, called blasphemy. I said, do you think our government should do that? There'd be an awful lot of people losing their tongues. One thing. And what would happen to freedom of speech and start ripping your tongue out when you say something they don't like? And then the other thing, Saudi Arabia is the only government in the world today that openly issues slave dealers licenses and conduct the business of slavery as an official recognized business. And I think it's one of the heights of satanic deception when they come at you and say, well, at least they're not subtle about it like America. I mean, with that argument, anything goes, right? A man has just raped 15 women. Well, he wasn't subtle about it. What would subtly be thinking about it? I'd much rather somebody thought about killing my wife than killing her. This is a kind of insanity. Isn't it any wonder that it says that God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, all those who had no pleasure in the truth? What is the truth? The gospel, that we are saved by grace alone and not by works. But all those people who refuse to believe this, the judgment comes upon them, finally, that they will believe a dreadful lie and be deceived. See? God's will is you either believe the truth or you're going to believe a horrible lie. You're going to believe the utmost nonsense. And that's why, the only way I can explain it, that somebody can look at me and say, it's better to be torn to pieces with hot pokers than to be allowed to live in a subtle way. You've got to be nuts to say things like that. And that means you're deluded. You're under a very strong delusion. And how a man can look at me and say, Mao Zedong, how can you think he's an evil man? How can you think he's bad? Well, he killed 50 million people. Oh, well, that happens in all revolutions. 50 million people in all revolutions? We wouldn't be having a population problem today. 50 people. And a man who says that... He says, I want a world where everybody loves each other, everybody else, but in order to have that, you first have to kill off all your enemies. Well, there's no end to your enemies. No end to it at all. And they hold him up. And students, even Christians, members of Luther Legion are yelling, Ho, ho, Ho Chi Minh! When Ho Chi Minh says openly in his book that he wants to conquer the world. And people read his speeches and they'll look me straight in the face and say, he never says that. But I read his main speeches from 1922 to 66. And boy, you've got to really be under a strong delusion not to see that he's saying that. He keeps it over and over. He says, remember, remember. And Mao Zedong, whenever you've conquered one country, you must take its resources to take the next one. That's in quotations from Chairman Mao Zedong. But they don't even see it. And the thing hit me particularly when one day I had a real left-wing student, and one of the wealthiest students we've ever had. You know, it particularly hits rich people. And she was shouting about what a fine fellow Mao Zedong was. So I took the quotation and I said, here is his book, right from Peking. I said, just read that one paragraph. I won't. No, she couldn't. Isn't this strange? But I think there was part of her mind, if you read that, you might be convinced. Don't read it, so you still read it. This is deception. This is delusion. And it has to be satanic. Normal human beings want to know the truth. They want to read what a man says to find out. You have to be under a spirit of delusion to refuse even to look at it. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we do have thy word and we do have the richness of the gospel. And when all around us people fall into delusion and error, may we not lose faith. May we continue to cling to thy word, see it with a clear and perceptive mind, so that we may be lights in a time of darkness. We pray for our enemies that they may be saved. We pray, Father, that there may be a period of peace in order that the gospel may reach more hearts. We ask these things in his name, who loves us and who gave himself for us, in order that we might be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him forever. In Jesus' name, then, amen. Thank you. And we'll go deeper into these things the next time. We've only touched very lightly on the book of Revelation. But you almost have to do it lightly. Yes, but I thought I'd better let them go early.
What?
Surely. I'm always glad to hear you.